Okay, Isaiah 45, 18 to 25. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in the land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what it is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone, a righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult.
Good evening. Well, have you enjoyed this short series about key people in the history of the church? Yes. That's good. Well, we've got some bad news for you tonight, because this is the last one in this series. Some awesome. So I think Chris and Bernard, we're going to have to do some more of these people from history later on in the term. Plan that in sometime. If you've enjoyed it and you want to find out more about some of these people, there are ways that you can do it. I think when Andy was speaking, he mentioned some websites that you can look to. I'm going to plug a book tonight because I'm hoping Hazel will start paying me commission if I do that often enough. This is a brilliant little series of books that Day One publish. As well as being biographies of some famous Christians, they're also travel guides. So this one about Spurgeon will take you on a tour of some of the places where he lived, especially around London where he spent most of his life. You can get these books on Wilberforce, who we heard about last week. There's one on the Tudor martyrs, which includes the person that Ben was speaking about. Who was Ben?
Latimer.
Well done. So it's going to go well tonight, isn't it? So this is one way, and there are lots of other books, I'm sure, that you can pick up that tell you about some of these people, or even put a search into Wikipedia and look at some of these people. Find out about these great people who served God with their whole lives. Well, as I said, we're going to be looking at Spurgeon tonight. Let's pray before we have a look at his life. Lord God, we thank you that we are able to meet together tonight. We thank you for that amazing grace that we've just been singing about. The free gift that you give of eternal life that is available because your Son Jesus died in our place. And so tonight, Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear you speak to us. It's exciting to learn about Latimer and Luther and Wilberforce and Spurgeon. But we want to remember that these were men who simply sought to serve you and point to you. So we ask that you would help us tonight to see Jesus, not men, but the loving Heavenly Father and the loving Son. Amen.
Amen.
Well, what makes a good preacher? That was one of the questions that you were asked on the tables. I hope you came up with some good suggestions there. I wonder what sorts of things you came up with. Maybe you thought about the need for a preacher to be exciting and dynamic, tell lots of good stories, be very knowledgeable about theological things. Maybe they were some of the things you came up with. Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon is an important person if we're going to answer that question, because he was described by his contemporaries as the prince of preachers. So he is seen in history as being one of the best examples of what a preacher should be like. So we're going to have a look at his life and get some idea of what it means to be a good preacher, to see whether we could apply that title, Prince of Preachers, to any of our preachers at Sunday at 6. It's a big ask, isn't it? Well, what do we know about Spurgeon? Well, he was born in Kelvedon in Essex on the 19th of June in 1834. He started his life there in Essex, and he would go with his father. His father would go and preach each Sunday about 11 miles away from where they lived in Colchester. Then one January the 6th, 1850. Now, is there any mathematical people that can do the sums here? So how old 16. Would he have been? See, not quite 16. 15 and a half, that's right. So he's 15 and a half years old. And it's a bit like it was last week in Hertfordshire. It's snowing. It's snowing thick. And you've not got gritters on the road and shovels and things and people to clear the highways. So his mother says to him, wouldn't it be such a good idea to go all the way those 11 miles today? Go somewhere a bit more local. So he turns into a church in Colchester and sits down to hear the preacher. He gets something he's not expecting. Because in the middle of his sermon, the preacher, by the way, is using this text that's on the screen here, Isaiah 45, verse 22, one of the verses that Sarah read, which says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And in the middle of the sermon, the preacher looks at Charles Haddon Spurgeon and he says, you look miserable, young man, and you will always be miserable unless you look to Jesus. I had a conversation with Bernard this morning about whether that was acceptable preaching strategy here at Christchurch, and he said I could only do it if anyone was looking bored, so hopefully we won't need to do that tonight. But this preacher looks at Charles and says, you need to look to Jesus. And those words cut to his heart. They're really striking. What did that preacher mean? What does it mean to look to God? What does it mean to look to Jesus? Because we might say, well, we can't see God. We can't see Jesus now, can we? Because he's not living here on earth among us. So what did that preacher mean? Well, I think the first thing that he would have meant from this Bible passage here is that when we look at creation, do you remember the words that Sarah read there that talk about this world that God has made? It's very easy to look at the world and think, isn't this a fascinating world? There's all the exciting things to see and do. And to forget the one who made it, isn't it? It's a very silly thing to do. When we look at this world, all its beauty, all its magnificence, stars that go on for light years away, galaxies that we still haven't discovered. It'd be silly to forget that there's a God, a powerful God who made this universe, wouldn't it? So the first thing is, look and see the God who made this world. When you look around at creation, realise that there's a creator. Secondly, look to Jesus. What is a Christian? Is it somebody who lives a good life, attends the right church services, knows the right Bible verses. That preacher would have said no. A Christian is somebody who has a personal relationship with Jesus, who knows that it's not because of the things that they do and say, but because of what Jesus did on the cross, that they can have eternal life. That's the message that struck Charles Spurgeon that day, that snowy winter's day. And so he did look to Jesus, put his life into the care of the Creator of the universe, and asked him to forgive him for the wrong things that he had done. But Spurgeon's story doesn't stop there. By April 1854, can anybody do the sums again? How old is he now? So he's born in 1834, becomes a Christian at 15 in 1850, and we're now in April, so he's 19 years old. What do you think he might be doing at 19 years old? He might be starting an apprenticeship, might he? Might be going off to university. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is preaching, and he goes to London to a church called New Park Street Chapel in London as their pastor to preach there. That's not it. But do hold that slide there. So he starts preaching at this church, telling people about Jesus. People want to hear the sermons. In fact, the sermons are so exciting and important that Spurgeon's sermons are transcribed as he's preaching, and then the very next day they're being put into a newsletter and distributed to people. I mean, that's quite brilliant considering they don't have the technology that we do now to get it on the web. But the sermons, people are not just wanting to go along and hear them, they're wanting to read them afterwards. I wonder why people wanted to do that. Is it because he's an exciting preacher? Perhaps. Is it because he's got a deep baritone voice? Is it because he's an attractive looking person? Well, you can judge for yourself from the picture we had earlier on that score. But the people come in, and the church building where they're meeting is too small. So that's where this picture comes in. This is the Surrey Music Hall in London. And they have to move the church services to this building here. And as you can see, I assume the artist has been realistic here, but the building was filled. Spurgeon was having about 10,000 people coming along to hear him preach. What makes 10,000 people go into London to hear somebody preach? Is it something special about him? Maybe he's offering a good deal. You know, come along to me and I'll guarantee you health and wealth and prosperity. No evidence that Spurgeon does that. By 1861, they've had to transfer into a new building. Next slide. You can see this building in London. Actually, I think it's transformed quite significantly because London was obviously bombed during the war, and this building has been rebuilt. But this is the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon eventually spent most of his preaching time. And you can still go there. It's near the Elephant and Castle. And you can see the building where Spurgeon was pastor for many years. And this building continuously is filled as people come along to hear Spurgeon preach. It's worth saying, as we talk about this man and the amazing effect that he has, one of the things that perhaps isn't talked enough about Spurgeon is that right through this time, he suffers heavily from depression. You know, in our society, we are very good at writing people off, aren't we? If they don't match the perfect image of health. Actually, when you look through church history, you find many of these great men that we've talked about, women as well, struggled with health, depression and things like that, as well as physical health. God uses people, no matter how weak we may feel, he uses us. So don't write yourself off, and don't write other people off. because you think that you're weak or inadequate. God takes us with all our weaknesses and says, I'm going to use you. So here he is in London, getting crowds of people. Would think that he would be popular and everybody in the church would love him, wouldn't you? But things aren't quite that straightforward. We could have our next slide. It's controversy. Actually, there are two big controversies, two big arguments that Spurgeon has to deal with. The first one, very early on, around about 1855, he's getting opposition. So this is a 20-year-old man, and he's getting opposition from the pastor of another church, from a church called Surrey Tabernacle, a man called James Wells, somebody who he would have looked to be a mentor. In fact, Spurgeon's assessment of him was he used to refer to him as King James. This is the reputation of this particular man as a preacher at the time. And this controversy is referred to as hyper-Calvinism, which is why we've got the picture of this man here. This is John Calvin. Do you remember we learned about Martin Luther a couple of weeks ago? Well, John Calvin was one of the men, about the same sort of time, a little after Luther, who has an important role in calling the church away from the superstition. Do you remember Andy was telling us about things like people believing that they had to pay money to escape from purgatory, and all the systems of praying to saints and to angels and to Mary? And Calvin, along with Luther, says, no, those things won't save you. Those things are no good. Your own efforts are not going to get you eternal life. So Calvin, along with Luther, says, you've got to depend upon God's free gift. We sometimes use the word grace. And Calvin says, God is so powerful and big and mighty, uses the word sovereign to say that he's in charge, and because of that, there's nothing that we could do to please God and to earn our salvation. And that's why God, in his love and mercy, sent Jesus to save us. That was brilliant, powerful and important stuff. But by the time you get to King James, to James Wells, what some people are doing are saying, well, if God is so big and powerful and sovereign, if he knows everything about life, if he decides what happens, then we can't go around telling people how to become Christians. That's not our job. If God wants to save somebody, then he'll do it, won't he? So we'll leave that to God. The important thing is for us to make sure that we as Christians already know our Bibles well and don't make any mistakes, don't do any heresy or anything like that. We just make sure that we remain orthodox. They became known as hyper-Calvinists. Actually, I think John Calvin would have said, these have nothing to do with me. Why have they got my name in their title? And so these people are not happy that Spurgeon is standing up in church, just like the man who helped him to become a Christian, and saying, you need to look to Jesus. You need to put your trust in him. He shouldn't have been doing that. He should have just been preaching nice, solid sermons about theology and stuff. And so they got quite cross about it. And there were heated debates and magazine articles and to-ing and fro-ing. But Spurgeon stood his ground and said, no, I'm going to keep talking about how you become a Christian, what it means to put your trust in Jesus. Well, that's the attack coming from one angle. But what you often find in Christian life is there's always someone coming in from the other side as well. So on the one side, here are these people saying, we're ultra-orthodox, we're really sound, we're really strict, and that means that we won't tell people about Jesus. At the other side, you've got this thing called the downgrade controversy. That's a bit later on. We know that Spurgeon was writing about it in 1887 in his church magazine, which was called The Sword and Trowel. Got great earthy titles. The The one that the hyper-Calvinist wrote in was called The Earthen Vessel. So there you go, nice soily titles for your magazines there. But Spurgeon writes about the downgrade controversy and tells us what is happening. Some people who said they were Christians, they were reacting completely the opposite way. They wanted to get on with the scientific and philosophical community as they saw it at the time. And they were uncomfortable saying things like, God is sovereign, God is in charge. And they were very uncomfortable with saying, you can depend upon the Bible and know that every word of it is true. So that's why it's called a downgrade controversy, because they were seeking to downgrade the importance of the Bible. Sadly, a lot of them, the result of this was that they even started to say that Jesus wasn't really God. What happens if you do that? If you say God isn't in charge, if you say the Bible isn't true in everything that it says, and if you say that Jesus isn't God, well, you completely lose any basis for trusting God to save you, don't you? So you see what is happening here. Two different groups of people, they look like they're at opposite ends of the spectrum. But the result from both of them is that they stop people from hearing the good news about Jesus. Because from either angle, the gospel isn't something you should be talking about, either because it's not your job to do it, or because you can't really be that sure it's true. They're both wrong, of course, aren't they? If you've been looking at the context and listening to the whole reading that Sarah read, you'll see how daft both of them were. The passage is very clear, isn't it, that God is sovereign. He is the one who made the world. If you'd gone a bit further back in Isaiah 45, you would have found that God speaks to Isaiah and says, I know the future. I'm not like the idols that people worship, because I can tell you what is going to happen in history, because I control it. I'm in charge of history. But it's exactly because God is in charge and sovereign, and because, again, as Isaiah 45 says, because his words are true, that we can talk about Jesus, God's Son. We can tell everybody the good news that Jesus died for them. We can have confidence in God that when we turn to him, he will save us. That we can trust him to give us eternal life. So what does that mean for us here at Christ Church tonight? Because I'm sure we're thinking, we're not going to fall into either of those traps, are we? I don't expect there's many people who would want to classify themselves as hyper-Calvinists tonight. No, you can find, even today in England, you can find churches where people have gone down that route. Sarah and I were working at a church in Kent in the summer, and we met somebody who'd grown up with that kind of message. And it had taken him till he was in his 80s to respond to Christ, because he'd been given the impression that he had to sit and wait for what he called a Damascus Road experience. He had to sit and wait for something dramatic to happen in his life before he could come to Jesus. Fortunately, previous pastor at that church had talked from the front of the church about how you become Christian. And that man had realised that he didn't have to wait for something mystical to happen. That all that was asked of him was to respond to the good news. To acknowledge that he did wrong things, he was a sinner. And to ask Jesus to forgive him and take charge of his life. So that does sometimes happen. And we know about the downgrade type people, don't we? People who, even in churches, want to deny the reliability of the Bible and the deity of Jesus. So we know about those sorts of people. They do exist now. Be easy for us to say, well, that's not our problem. But I think there are ways that we can do the same thing, aren't we? The biggest way is that we can become so concerned with making sure that everything looks right and feels right, and our priority is having nice church meetings together, that we lose focus on the important thing, that we need as Christians to be telling people the good news. That's the priority of church. If we ever lose sight of the fact that God wants us to be telling our friends about Jesus, then we've lost sight of what it means to be a Christian. It's no point saying I know my Bible back to front. No point saying I'm a really good singer in church. No good boasting about the exciting meetings we have if we're not telling people the good news that Jesus loves them and died for them. And it could be that some of us are waiting for something to happen. And we don't know quite what. I want to say to you tonight that if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, that it really is this simple. All you have to do is to ask him to forgive you for the wrong things that you've done. Honestly, not as a sort of just a ritual, but to honestly admit that you do wrong things. You don't deserve a relationship with God. And to believe the promise that he makes in the Bible, that he will forgive you and give you eternal life. So perhaps for some of us tonight, we need to hear those same words that were spoken to Spurgeon. Look to Jesus.